Praise the Lord. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again. We thank you for this time that you've gathered as your people, that you've gathered us as your people to hear the words of your Son, who he is and what he accomplished for us in our salvation. Lord, we pray that you give us understanding, because this is needful for us. This is the only thing that gives us assurance of who we are and what shall become of us. We pray and we thank you for all things in Jesus' name. Amen. John 17, finally, for 4 years. Gotta be patient. John 17, verses 1 to 5. John recorded for us and said, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The word of the Lord. And we have four titles. The hour has come. The hour has come. Number two, glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. Number three, having accomplished the work. Having accomplished all the work. Number four, it's a long one. Verse three, that they may know you and Jesus Christ. Oh, it's just overwhelming. I never had a place where... Okay, the title is verse 1 to verse 5. Verse 1 to verse 5. You gave him authority over all flesh. That's another title. But now we enter into the Lord's high priestly prayer. And that in many ways sets the stage for us to understand later or shortly the work of Christ on the cross. That's one of the things that we are going to be talking about in the next weeks to come. The work of Christ on the cross, especially as regards to for whom did he die or what did he accomplish? Because Jesus is claiming to have accomplished some things. So we have to know what are the things that he is claiming to have accomplished. Because when we come and declare and say Jesus died only for his sheep, people say, oh no, that is unloving. And they begin to accuse us as if we are the ones who were saying we are picking and choosing who actually goes to heaven and who does not. God has not given us that right. We are not the ones who select who goes to heaven or who does not. That is all work that God has done by himself. And so people get so emotional and they run to John 3:16 as if John 3:16 is the antidote to sovereign grace election. To say, well, see, John 3:16 says God so loved the world. He has the whole world on his heavenly refrigerator, just looking at it and getting teary-eyed. No, that's not what the Lord was teaching. We have to go with what the Lord himself taught. So we are going to find in this chapter of John 17, the theology, the thinking of the priesthood of Christ, the thinking of Christ as a priest, because he's making intercession. And as he's making intercession, he's giving us understanding of his mindset as far as for whom he was making intercession. But when you're reading the Gospels, you don't find the priesthood and the intercession of Christ as highly developed as you find it in John 17. This is the place that you're going to find it at the very best. And this is the high priestly prayer. The prayer that is in Matthew chapter 6 is not the Lord's prayer even, because Jesus did not pray that prayer for himself. That prayer was given for the disciples. That's the disciples' prayer. That's what the disciples are supposed to pray. In John 17, we hear how Jesus prays. See the difference? So in John 17, we have a glimpse of the priesthood and the intercession of Christ on behalf of his people. And we, in the process, also get introduced to some very high Christology. Jesus introduces us to a very high opinion of himself as he is praying. Which things, if I were to start praying and saying, okay, Father, glorify me with you as we had glory before the foundation of the world, you begin to think, we don't know how long this thing is going to last. But Jesus is going to introduce us to a very high Christology. He's going to tell us what salvation is, how salvation works, and by whom life and salvation are given or was accomplished, and why. So we enter into other dimensions of the gospel and salvation. And unfortunately, some of those dimensions a lot of professing Christians deny. And to deny a teaching that Jesus clearly taught is to say what? It is to say we have a better opinion about that doctrine than Jesus. We know more about that than what Jesus was saying. And in the process, actually, we are saying Jesus is a liar. But if we disagree with Jesus, then it means one of us is wrong. And guess who? It is us. So Paul will come and say, let God be true and every man a liar. And so we have to align our thinking with the thinking of Jesus. We have to seek understanding of what the Lord said, not just quoting the verse. We need to understand what Jesus was saying. And people will deny whatever they want to deny. People will even deny their own names. Even drunk people deny that they're drunk, even though they can barely stand on their legs. You've seen the cops come and ask a guy, are you drunk, sir? Guess what the answer is? No. And the dude can barely stand. So we will not stop saying the truth just to make some drunken people happy. We have to tell the truth. Because preaching the gospel is not about making people happy. It's telling people about salvation and how God is determined to accept us, determined to give us life. So if Jesus is happy, then it is well with us. If Jesus is happy, it doesn't matter who else is not happy. If Jesus is happy with what we are saying, then it is well with us, and that's our goal. So the Lord Jesus came on a very specific mission. He wants us to understand that. He came on a very specific mission. He had work to do, work that he had been given by the Father to do. And he had to finish this work in the time that was given him to finish it. That was always his understanding. Jesus had work to do, and his understanding at the end of his mission was that he actually accomplished that work. And if you remember earlier in John 16, verse 28, Jesus said, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. See the movement. He came forth from the Father and he came to the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So he now is preparing his return to the Father, but on the heels of having accomplished the work that the Father sent him to do. Mission accomplished. But I want you to hear some of the events that happened prior to this. Some of the events. Some of the teaching that had happened prior to this. Let's go to Luke 9, verses 28 to 31. Just to bring some perspective to what is happening here. Because remember, Jesus is only a few days away from being put on the cross as he's praying this. Luke 9, 28 to 31, Luke says, some 8 days after these sayings, the sayings of Peter's confession of Jesus, of who Jesus was. If you still remember, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the call to salvation. He took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Very important. That is why Moses and Elijah came. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Mount of Transfiguration, the law and the prophets, Moses, the law and Elijah, the prophets, they come and they come to speak of their own fulfillment in Christ Jesus in Jerusalem. Luke 18:31-34. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. But what are these things that were to be accomplished by the Son of Man that the prophets had written about?" Verse 32, "For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." These are the things that were written by the prophets to be accomplished in Jerusalem. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. So the meaning of the scriptures were still hidden to them, even as Jesus was talking. And you find that with Cleopas also, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus had to open not just the scriptures, but their minds also. He had to open their understanding that they may comprehend what the scriptures were saying about him. So the scriptures, the meaning of the scriptures are still hidden from many, even in our day. They don't know what they mean. The Jews had the scriptures and they had assigned their own meaning and understanding to them for over 1400 years. They had these scriptures. And Jesus comes and says, no. Guess what? They actually talk about me. They testify of me. Having had these scriptures for more than 1400 years, thinking that you know them inside out. And Jesus says, no. Let me tell you what they mean. They all talk about me. So the Lord Jesus Christ now comes in our text and says in John 17, verse 1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." The Lord is done now with the exhortations to his disciples. Because remember, in the previous verses, he was exhorting them. He is done with the pep talk in John 16. It is now time to get down to more serious business, what he came to do. Previously, we had the testimony that the Jews could not lay their hands on him because his hour was not yet. He kept slipping out of their hands. The Jews hated him and they wanted to get rid of him, but they could not lay their hands on him. Why? Because the appointed time of his death was not yet. They had no power over him. He could only be in their hands if he willingly submitted himself to them. He said to Pilate, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." And Jesus was saying, "You would have no power over me unless I give it to you." "I have to give power to you so that you can apprehend me. I have to submit myself to you." And so he is submitting to them like a sheep before its shearers. That's the language of Isaiah 53. But not for their sake, but for the sake of fulfilling his mission. The mission of accomplishing our salvation. the end is salvation. This is why he came. And that means the hour of his cross, the hour that is coming to, is the hour of his cross, the time of his crucifixion, the events leading to the crucifixion and the crucifixion itself, all the proceedings, the time had come. It was time that was not in the hands of men, but of God. Time has never been in the hands of men. We do not control time. But the Lord comes and says, the hour has come, it has come. This hour that was set from eternity had come. This hour that God preached in the Passover lamb had come. This hour. Because it is the very same hour that the lambs were slaughtered, the Passover lambs were slaughtered even in Egypt. This is the same hour. This hour that was preached in the tabernacle, the priesthood and the sacrifices, this hour has come. The hour has come. The finale has come for the Lord Jesus Christ to finally part the waters of judgment once and for all, that his people may cross into salvation. That's what Jesus is talking about. Remember, Jesus is a Jew, and the history that Israel has had is Jesus' history, is Jesus preaching himself. So the hour has come. Father, glorify me. And also earlier in John 12, 27 and 28, Jesus said about the hour, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. For this purpose, I came to this hour. To do what? Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus said, Father, what shall I say? What words shall I speak in the light of what is about to happen to me? What shall I say to all this? And then he comes and says, I can only say this. For this very purpose I came, to this hour. Father, glorify your name. That hour was not 60 minutes on CBS. Jesus was never interviewed by Mike Wallace on 60 Minutes, and Jesus was never on Meet the Press. Jesus was talking about his appointment with the cross. And it is to this hour and for this hour that he came or descended from heaven. For this hour that he was born of a woman. For this hour that he may redeem those that were under the law, those that were under sin, death, and condemnation. This hour that we may receive the adoption as sons of God. This is the fullness of the time of his earthly mission. That is the most important hour ever in the history of creation. The hour of the cross. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So Jesus, what is to happen in this hour? The Father has to glorify his Son. Glorify him how? Moving every detail of his crucifixion in its proper place. The whole machinery, the whole apparatus of the Jews, Judas, the devil, Herod, Pilate, and even their hatred was because God was working it in them to hate him so much that they would put Christ exactly at the appointed time. Their hatred of Christ is what united them all. It was not their love for Christ. It was their hatred of Christ that united them all, and it was God who was behind it all and amplifying it. Acts 4, 27 and 28. For truly, Acts 4, 27 and 28. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. They were gathered together. But how did they gather together? Who caused them to gather together? To do whatever they wanted to do with Jesus. No. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So everything that was done to Jesus was by God's hand. It was God who was doing it through them as vessels, as instruments. And whoever came and was shouting any kind of obscenities against Jesus, that's exactly what God wanted them to say. But they were in trouble for it. So this hour was by the hand and predetermined counsel of God. And he had come to this hour to be flogged, as he said. They will scourge him. The Romans will scourge him. Crucify him, crucify him. Being scourged by those that he created. By having him to hang on the tree of shame. By having him to submit to the humiliation and the death of the cross and even the burial. When you are burying the one who holds all creation by his power, is the one who submits to the grave. That's humiliation. And Isaiah came and gave commentary about this and said this, Isaiah 53:4-5. Surely our griefs he himself bore. He bore them. And our sorrows he carried. We shall never have sorrows. If our sorrows needed Christ to carry them, then we shall never really experience the kind of sorrows that you were supposed to experience. God has removed that from you. He carried them away. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And of course, Isaiah was not talking about some stomach virus. That's not what Isaiah is talking about. Here the context is transgressions, is iniquities. So it's salvation. So the healing cannot be talking about a cold or a headache. It's talking about salvation. But this humiliation, but see, the healing, our healing happens in the context of the humiliation of Christ. But in this humiliation was also the glory of Christ and that of the Father. For the Father cannot be glorified without the Son, and the Son cannot be glorified without the Father. So when the Son is glorified, the Father is also glorified, and God is glorified. But we always talk about glory, glory and glory. What is glory? Glory with respect to God means the display of the weight. Because the Greek word glory is doxa, D-O-X-A. It speaks to weight. It's the display of the weight, of the substance, of his person. A display of his attributes, their beauty, their magnificence and perfection. So God in Christ is displaying his magnificence. He is displaying his perfection. That's what all creation is all about. Creation is God displaying his power and his glory. It's all about display. These are things that are already true about him. This is who he is. He is not being made better by anything that is creating. Rather, he is showcasing his beauty, his perfection by all the things that he has made. And so we hear this in Psalm 85:10-11. This is very good. The psalmist writes and says, mercy and truth have met together. Psalm 85:10-11. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Mercy and truth met together in Christ Jesus. The law came by Moses, and John says, but grace and truth came by Jesus. Grace and truth is mercy and truth. They kissed in Christ Jesus. They only meet in Christ Jesus. And so righteousness and peace have kissed. Righteousness and peace have kissed. They met in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ did not need peace for himself. He was God and he is God. And he was not a sinner. He did not need any peace with anyone. But it is his righteousness that established peace for you by the blood of the cross. That's Colossians. It's his blood that established peace. His righteousness. So on the cross, God the Father and the Son were being glorified. His grace, his mercy, righteousness, and peace were on display. This is the way of peace. Remember, in Romans 3, Paul says, the way of peace they have not known. The way of peace is the cross. So on the cross, all these things are on display. Their weight is on display. God's wisdom was on display. God's justice and God's wrath were on display, causing darkness over the surface of the earth, if not the whole cosmos. I actually think that it was the whole cosmos. God shut off all the lights in the whole cosmos, because you're not going to have darkness for 3 hours. An eclipse, a solar eclipse or lunar eclipse, whatever, doesn't last that long, maybe 3 minutes tops. These are 3 hours. So this was a cosmic experience. Why? Because it's the time for the Son of God to shine all by himself. In that darkness, he is shining. He's shining. And so Christ came to vindicate the righteousness of God. He came to glorify God, that in turn, he will be glorified in the salvation that he accomplished for his people. In Christ Jesus, God was glorifying himself. He was displaying himself. That is why Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. God does not increase in glory because he is immutable. He does not change. God cannot be made better. You can't get a box of crayons and start to color God's glory and make it look prettier. What happens with us as his creation is that we increase in our appreciation of his glory as he displays it to us in our salvation. Do you understand that? So in Adam's sin, God was purposing or was preparing for the glorification of Christ. In this hour, the events of the garden were looking to the hour of the cross. The events of the garden were very purposeful, as the cross was. There was nothing that happened by accident in the garden. It was very purposeful. Why? Because the cross was purposeful. It is the cross that defines everything, not the other way around. Everything is happening because of the cross. A lot of people think, well, the cross is happening because of something else and everything else. No, that's not true. It is the cross that drives everything else that has happened prior and everything that happens after that. But here, the connection of the glory of the Father and the Son and what it entails according to Jesus' understanding. The Lord said, going to John 17, verse 2. The Lord said, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So Jesus is defining some things for us. He says the Son is he who was given authority. He was given the liberty, the power, the choice, the right by the Father, not Adam, not Moses, not the law. He says the authority to give life was given to him in his person, not to anybody else. To do what, Jesus? To have power over all flesh, not some of the flesh, but all flesh. And that is to say, all humanity, to say what, Jesus? To say that Christ is he who has all the authority to dispose humanity as he wills or as he wishes, as both their judge and savior. And so, somewhere in the book of Acts, Paul, who says, God has appointed a day that he shall judge the world by the man that he has appointed. And that's Christ Jesus. The giving of eternal life is an exclusive right and power of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can exercise that to give you life. And he has. He has exercised that right to say you're one of mine. And if he has done so, there's nothing else that can reverse that decision. Not even yourself. And that's why it's good news. And people say, well, I'm looking for assurance of salvation. And people look to assurance of salvation in the wrong things. You have to hear the one who was given the power and authority over salvation, what he thinks about it. If we understand that, then we are good to go. This is how you get assurance of salvation. Hear what Jesus' mind is about how salvation works. And so he says this, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Christ is he on whom the Father has put his seal, that he alone may give not just life, but eternal life. See this. Eternal life cannot be earned. Jesus says it has to be given. So you can't ever do anything to earn eternal life. It is impossible to earn something that is only found in God. You can't earn something that is found in God. Eternal life is an attribute of God. This is who God is. This is the I am who I am. And that is to say, I have life in myself. I don't have to eat sausages or hamburgers to have life. I have life in myself. My life is not sustained by anything that is external to me or something that I have to put in myself to continue living. Life is intrinsic to my person. Life is me. God is life. And that life is what has been given Christ's authority to give to you. So eternal life has to be given and can only be given, and it has been given freely. And that is why Apostle Paul comes and says, by the deeds of the flesh shall no man be justified in his sight. No man shall earn eternal life by their own deeds. That's essentially what is being said. But many people will come and will try to absolutize the law, as if we could ever be made righteous by it. But the law had a very specific purpose. It was given to give us the knowledge of sin. And the knowledge of sin is important for you and I to know how to receive the righteousness of God that comes by Christ. It has its own function, and we have to restrict it to the function that God gave it for. The law was never to give us eternal life. So in the light of that, in the light of what Jesus has just said, we want to define what the gospel is. The gospel is good news. So what is the good news? The good news is that we have found him, or we have been found by him who was given the power and authority to give life. And he has given us life. Eternal life and righteousness have been freely given us in Christ Jesus. That is the gospel. Eternal life and righteousness have been freely given us by Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. That's what we are declaring. It's a reality. It's an accomplished reality. We are not doing anything to get that life to work for us or to come to us. It's been given. Eternal life and righteousness have been given us who were sinners under sin and condemnation. And under death, we have been given that life freely. We were not even looking for it. And that's good news. So when you reduce the gospel to yourself, you're always going to stumble because you're beginning to look at things that have nothing to do with the accomplishment of eternal life. That's how you stumble. So the gospel is a declaration of that fact, of that truth. And so the authority that Jesus has is for him to give eternal life. But give to who? The church would come and say to everyone. John 3:16. God loves everyone, universal atonement. Jesus died for everyone. But Jesus, the very one who gave us John 3:16, he tightened his theology. He came and tightened his teaching and said, no. I'm going to give you some straight metal jacket teaching here. To all whom you have given him. To all whom you have given him. Eternal life is given by Christ only to those whom the Father gave to Christ. And when people hear this, they argue and say, but the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yes, that's true, and amen to that. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but not all will call on the name of the Lord. It is only those that were given to Christ that will call on the name of the Lord, and it is they who shall be saved. Calling on the name of the Lord does not mean just using the name of Jesus in a sentence. The context is salvation. And so calling on the name of the Lord is saying, my salvation, my righteousness, my eternal life is in Christ Jesus. Salvation is of the Lord. It is to say, the Lord alone is my righteousness. It is to say, my hope is only in the freely imputed righteousness of Christ. Because when you say, Christ is my all and I'm complete in him, then you have no other option but to call on the Lord. You have to call on him because he has everything that you require. But if you have to kick in something, then there are other times that you don't really need him, because your pantry may just have enough Doritos and crackers one of those days. I don't know. But hear this. When were these people given to Christ? When were these people given to Christ? The professing church world would come and say, the ones that were given, are they that chose him? They are the ones who chose Jesus. They are the ones that God foresaw would believe in Christ Jesus. The ones that he saw through his high definition and long telescopic lenses, that they would make sense of Jesus, invite him, decide for him, and make him Lord and Savior. It sounds so wonderful. It is such a wonderful formula. But it only has one big problem. It is false, and it goes against the testimony of the teaching of Jesus himself. It is false because it denies all the foundational teaching on salvation, the nature of man as the fallen in Adam, born dead in trespasses and sins, and also the glory of God in salvation. God does not determine things based on what he foresees his creatures doing. His creatures only do what he has determined for them to do. He has marked their boundaries. He has numbered the hairs. He has numbered them. He actually knows them. He knows exactly the number. I mean, that's just too intimate. I'm like, why do you even want to know the number of hairs that I have? He knows. He can't help it. Men do not choose God. Dead men do not take painkillers. You never see a dead person with a Facebook account and they're taking selfies. A dead man doesn't take a selfie because they're dead. It has never happened. And so there's no sinner who ever chose Christ, because spiritually we are born dead. We have no capacity to do that unless God comes and gives us spiritual life. And then we can come to Christ. Election is always according to God's grace. Election according to God's grace does not care about the bad things that you ever do. And it doesn't care about the good things that you ever do either. It's all of grace. And that has to be of some comfort, because sometimes when we are having a good week, we're thinking, oh, yeah, of course. Look at me. I'm killing it. I'm so good. Yeah. But then things begin to unravel and you're thinking, wow, I don't think God loves me anymore. But no, it doesn't work like that, because God is not working the way that you are working. The language of the Bible is grace, 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 and remnant, remnant, remnant. You go read Isaiah, read the Old Testament, it's remnant, it's remnant. And that is so purposeful language. And even Apostle Paul comes in Romans 11:5 and says, even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. If there shall be found any people of God at any particular time, they shall always be the remnant. And that remnant shall be according to election. And that election is according to grace. It's not election according to foreseen faith. It's election according to grace. Hear this again. Even so then, at this present time, there was a present time of Apostle Paul, and Paul was quoting the present time of Elijah. Because Elijah came and said, God, I think I'm the only one left. And God says, not that fast. There's still a remnant. I have preserved 7,000 of my people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So at this present time, even in Elijah's time, at this present time, Paul's time, even at this present time, we have a remnant according to the election of grace. That is clear. A remnant is something that is left over. It is a piece of cloth that is not enough to make a full garment. That's a remnant. It's a leftover meal that is stuffed in some lunch box somewhere in the refrigerator. That is not sufficient to feed the whole family. And God comes and says, we are the remnant. We are the leftover pieces that are not good for anything. That Christ has come and made full by his own life and righteousness. We are a remnant. Our standing is only because of him. Our fullness is only because of him, because we are a remnant. We are not full in ourselves. Okay? So let us hear how salvation actually works from Ephesians 1. We are only going to work verses 3 to 5, and then we'll go back to John 17. I heard that there was a preacher who did not like election, and so he took away his page from Ephesians chapter 1. He just ripped it off. I don't want election, so I'm going to just get this page out of my Bible. And of course, that means what? It means he knew that election was there. He knew it was there. He just didn't like it, but it was there. Otherwise, he would not have torn his Bible. Ephesians 1, 3 to 5. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Paul opens and says, "Blessed be the God and Father. Praise be given to him." Praise is given to God the Father. And this God the Father is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See the separation and also see the unity. The Father and Son are separate and yet are at the same level. But this did not say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Stanley Spiecka." We'll be in trouble. I think we have to tear the page out of that Bible. The Father and the Son are separate and yet are equal. Because we're going to find that theology from John 17. That's why I'm highlighting that. But what did the Father do that he should be praised? Paul says he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every true believer, elect by God, is blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and not in the earthly places. See the distinction? Very purposeful. Is in the heavenly places. So the prosperity gospel preachers and believers with their fully realized eschatology that says everything is here and now are liars. The blessings of God in Christ are spiritual. See that. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. The blessings of God in Christ are spiritual and they are located in heaven. That's the address. But why should he be praised again? Verse 4 of Ephesians 1, just as he chose us in him, God has to be praised for election. Just as he chose us in him, and this morning a lot of preachers are preaching against sovereign grace election. And yet they're supposed to be praising him for sovereign grace election. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. It is God the Father who chose us. He chose us. Not because he foresaw something in us, but he chose us in Christ. Do you see the election? It happened in Christ. God did not just choose people for choosing them. He chose them through another person, a mediator, the person of Christ. So all election happens in Christ because Christ is the first and foremost, the preeminent chosen one of God. He is the elect one of God according to Isaiah. So people are chosen individually in Christ, not in a family unit. You can't be sprinkled or baptized by some other man into Christ. There's nothing that anybody can do to you for you to put you in Christ. It's God who does that. Okay? God is he who put us in Christ by his decree of sovereign grace election. It is the Father who chose a people. He gave them to Christ that they may be married to his Son in salvation, in the covenant of grace. That is why we have marriage certificates. That was not an invention of man. It is God's invention because it's picturing our own marriage in the covenant of grace, being married to Christ. And so the Lord Jesus said, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And that is consistent teaching between Jesus and Paul. Because you see and hear that there are some people who want to pit Jesus against Paul. And so they'll say, "Oh, we only listen to what Jesus said. We don't care what Paul teaches." It's all foolishness. It's foolishness. But there's nothing that Paul taught that was contrary to what Jesus taught. So it is the Son who has authority over all flesh. But he gives life only to those that the Father gave to him. So it is important if we have to understand the gospel and to believe it accurately and correctly, to see and acknowledge the Trinity. We have to. It's impossible to deny the Trinity given the data that we have in the teaching, especially of salvation. If we have to understand what God is doing in salvation, we have to acknowledge the Trinity, because salvation is Trinitarian, that is centered around the Son. The Father is He who chose, the Son is He who died to redeem, the Spirit is He who sanctifies. So when did God the Father choose us in Christ? When did this happen? Paul says before the foundation of the world. And that is to say, before any creation. And that is to say, you were not there to influence this decision for or against yourself. You did not help God to choose for you or against you. If God chose you, this the implication of this understanding. If God is He who chose you against your will, then you can never be lost. Because if He chose you and you were not there to help Him with the decision, then you can never be lost. Because this affair, this story, this salvation is not about you anyway. It is about Him. It is about Him. So it's impossible to mess up salvation. We don't buy that foolishness. Hear what Jesus said also in John 6:39. Jesus said, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, of all He has given me, it is His will, it is the will of the Father, that of all He has given to Christ, I should lose nothing, not one. I should. It's the will of God the Father that Christ loses not one, but should raise it up at the last day." The Father wills for your salvation. Now, if you're going to get lost, it only can happen if your will is greater than that of God the Father. That's the only way. Because if He willed it and you don't will it, someone is going to have to win. And we want to know who is going to win, your will or His will. His will is going to win 100% of the time, guaranteed. But here, the Father's purpose for these that He chose and gave to His Son. Paul says that we should be holy, that we will be holy and blameless before Him. And that means we should be righteous and justified before Him. That's the only way you're going to be holy and blameless. And that holiness and blamelessness could only be given to us, could only be accounted to us, the chosen ones, by what Christ Himself did. This is not saying for you to be holy and blameless before Him by what you're doing. That's not what is being said. We are only going to be holy and blameless before Him because of Christ. And that is why Paul would come in 1 Corinthians 1:30 and says, "But of Him, but of Christ, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus." It is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus. But of Him we are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. You need wisdom. We are foolish. Christ is our wisdom from God. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our sanctification. Sanctification there is holiness. And He is our redemption. So Christ is everything to us. Outside Christ, outside His person, His work, it is impossible for anyone to be pronounced as holy and blameless before God. It's impossible. And so Paul says in Ephesians 1:5, that's our last verse in Ephesians. Paul says, "In love, He, God the Father, in love." You see, the love of God was directed to those that He chose in Christ. In love, He, God the Father, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. So we have been adopted as the sons of God in Christ to God the Father. We are not natural sons or children of God. Christ is the natural son of God. He is he who is in the bosom of the Father. We become sons of God through an adoption process that happens by Christ Jesus, according to the kind intention of his will. You see, whose will? His will. God, by his love, predestined us. And that is to say, by an eternal decree that is free and sovereign. It's free in the sense that God was not moved by anything. So it is free from any input, not from the angels, not from the devil, not from you. It's free and it's sovereign. He makes that decision all by himself. And he predestined that we should be adopted as sons. We were not natural sons, like I said, but we were adopted. And there's no adopted child who does their own paperwork or gets to choose the parent to adopt them, like what is being taught in the free will gospel. Jesus Christ alone has the right to cause our adoption. He alone. We were born in the fallen Adam, and so we had to be adopted into the family of God. And for there to be adoption, there has to be someone to do it. And who is willing to do it? Jesus Christ is he who had to come and finish the adoption process, okay, by his death and redeeming us from the curse of the law. The parent who adopts a child is he or she who does it all. And they do it according to the kind intention of their will. They are not forced by anyone. They are not forced by the government to go adopt some kid somewhere. Okay? It is according to their kind intention. And so God adopted us in Christ according to his kind intention, which means his grace. His will was kindly disposed towards us. God has always been kindly disposed towards you from before the foundation of the world. That's what that is saying. And that is the only reason why you are in Christ. And that is the reason why you make it to heaven. And that is the reason why you should be kind to other men. Why? Because God should not have been kind to you, but has been greatly been kind to give you life and righteousness in Christ and blot out the record of your sin to say there's nothing who shall bring a charge against God's elect. No one who shall condemn. The gospel of grace then, when we understand it right, should produce the kindest people. Not because we are doing it to be accepted by God, but we are doing it under the burden of God's own love for us. We should be kind to our people. We should not despise those who are on welfare. It's popular stuff. We are on the biggest welfare program in the history of creation. That's what the gospel is. It is the biggest welfare program in the history of creation. We have been collecting and are collecting government cheese and Cheerios by way of grace in Christ Jesus. We did not and could not figure him out. It was God's intention that brought us to salvation. But why did God predispose himself to love a sinner? Verse 6. I thought I was finishing at verse 5, but no, it's verse 6 of Ephesians 1. Paul says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Paul was amazing. I mean, his selection of words is insane. To the praise of the glory of his grace, And that grace he defines for us and says, which he freely, he freely bestowed on us the grace in Christ Jesus. It was so that the glory of his grace may be praised. God did all this that he may display his grace, that it may be praised. His grace has to be praised by the redemption or salvation of a people who were under sin, death, and condemnation. Because if there's no sin, there's no death, and there's no condemnation, and there's no grace to praise. So then, the sin of Adam was exactly to the end that God will be praised, that his glorious grace will be praised. Here, Romans 9:23, Paul says, and he did so to make known the riches, to make known, because these riches were unknown, to display them, that they may be known, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. He prepared everything beforehand for glory. God wants the riches of his glory to be known. And these who are the vessels of his mercy have to praise him for bestowing upon them his marvelous grace. And that always happens in the context of condemnation. There's no salvation without condemnation. As the children of Israel were crossing the Red Sea, there was salvation, but there was condemnation together with that, because the Egyptians were drowned. On the cross, Jesus is in the middle. You have one thief who gets saved, and the other thief does not get saved. Jesus is in between condemnation and justification. They always come together. And so, election unto life always comes with reprobation and condemnation. And that's what Paul is arguing in Romans chapter 9. So, if God has to be praised for his grace, then it means salvation cannot happen by anything that a sinner does. To the praise of his glory means no one who is a recipient of his grace shall come and boast before him and say, yes, of course, I'm here because look at me. I chose him. I chose Jesus and made him my Lord and Savior. That formula is not consistent with a God who is about his own glory. God will not share his glory with any other. He is all about displaying his riches. He alone walks on the red carpet. I don't know if you watch sports. Sometimes in the middle of a match or game, you have some rascal who takes off running onto the field of play. And guess what the security does? They don't rest until they catch him. He's interfering with play, and he's trying to attract glory and attention to himself. So he has to be removed off the stage. And that's what happens in salvation. God alone is he who is playing, and you can't go in there running naked trying to grab some of the attention. No, it's not going to take that. But going back to John 17, the Lord has told us that he was given authority over all flesh, that he may give life to as many as were given to him by the Father. Now he defines for us the substance and the nature of that eternal life, and says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is according to Jesus, that these who have been given to Christ by the Father may know the Father, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now, those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity, we have to do a lot of gymnastics to explain away what Jesus is saying. Jesus, who is God in the flesh, is clearly making a distinction here between two persons. And he tells us of the Father and of himself, and says eternal life is knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ. What? Why not just say eternal life is knowing God the Father? Why do I have to know Jesus? Eternal life is knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent to the world. So to know Christ is eternal life. And this Jesus and the Father are known in the doctrines that they have given us to understand. But it is more than the doctrines. It is more than the doctrines. Paul said this in Galatians 1:15. Paul said, "But when God, who has set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." Paul is telling us that Christ has to be revealed in us. Jesus prayed and thanked the Father for hiding him from people, and say, "Father, I thank you. I thank you. I thank you that you were pleased to hide these things about me from the wise and the prudent. But you have revealed them to the babes. For, Father, it was good in your sight. It was good for God to not reveal Christ to some people." And then Jesus says, "No one knows who the Father is except the Son, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and to whom he desires to reveal him." So God has to desire to reveal Christ to you. So Christ is known from the pages of the scriptures, but also he has to be revealed to you in person. So we see the same thing happening after the resurrection of Christ. We see Jesus using both methods of revealing himself. He's talking to Cleopas and the other dude who was not named. Jesus does not come and say, "Ta-da, it's me, look at me." They did not recognize him. He took them to the scriptures and then he revealed himself to them. So the revelation of Christ happens in you by the way of the scriptures. God is he who has to bring that testimony of Christ. Christ cannot be known without the truth of his word. And so we can't look down upon knowing doctrine, because Christ is all about doctrine also. Doctrine is just teaching. So we come and feed you with the truth of Christ. And then as you are going about your business, God will come and pick one thing and reveal more of Christ. You read one more thing and you view more things about Christ, and that's how you grow. And even Paul himself said this in Philippians 3:8-11. He says, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So every Christian should be desiring, as Apostle Paul did, to know him and the power of his resurrection. So we have to strive to know him as much as God has given us grace and ability to know him. But Jesus comes and says, verse 4, John 17, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." I glorified you. We are close to finishing. "I've glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." Luke, the basis that Christ is pointing the Father to say, Father, glorify me based on what? On the work that I accomplished. The work that you gave me to do, I finished it. And so the Lord here again draws our attention to the fact that he came on a mission that he had to accomplish. He had a checklist of things. And he ticked everything as complete. Jesus finished the work that the Father sent him to do. And we even know what kind of work that was given to him to accomplish. We know. The reason why I'm saying this and repeating this is because if the church world would know and agree with Jesus on what he says he accomplished, we would not have trouble looking for churches. Everybody would be saying the same things. The issue fundamentally of the gospel is when Christ came, what did he accomplish in his mission? What were the things that were given him by the Father to accomplish? And did he accomplish them? How do we know that he accomplished them? And if he accomplished them, then what does that mean for you? What does it mean? So we'll answer that. Matthew 1:21. The angel comes speaking about the birth of the Lord Jesus and says, Matthew 1:21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. How? Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to give himself a ransom price, a payment. Christ came to make a payment, and he made the payment. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This is the work that he came to do. To save his people from their sins. To seek and save that which was lost. That which was lost was his before it was lost. It was his. And so he has come and fulfilled all that the law and the prophets had said about him, every jot and tittle. And the law had inspected him for blemishes for 33 years and had found none. But you see, before a sacrifice, according to the law, you could not just take a sacrifice and offer it without inspection for blemishes. And if you still remember, in one of the books, it could be Malachi, people were bringing blind sacrifices. And God is like, no, you could not bring a sacrifice that had any blemishes whatsoever. The same applied to the priesthood. You did not automatically become a priest because you belonged to the family of Aaron. There were qualifications to it. And so, what was that saying? That was just a picture to say the sacrifice, the final sacrifice, and the final priest, final high priest, was going to be sinless. So how do we inspect Jesus? Are we going to be looking for pimples? Are we going to be measuring his fingers to see if they are of the same length? What are we going to do to make sure that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice? Who does that? Who inspects him? It's the law. That is why Jesus had to be 30 years walking in Palestine. He was being inspected by the law for blemishes. And then at the time of his offering, hear the testimonies that Pilate brings. He's an innocent man. Hear the testimony of the Roman soldiers. Surely this was a righteous man. That's the testimony of the sinless of the sacrifice and the priest. He has been inspected. And so, for people who say, well, Christ just came and the only thing that matters to me is his death. They don't know what they're talking about. Because if he did not need to be inspected, then his death would have been good enough when he was 2 years old, when Herod sought to kill him. Because remember, it is still the same Herod who was involved later in his death. And so, in this hour that Christ has come to, he has come to be sacrificed as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the sin of his people that were in the world. And so the gospel declaration is that Jesus accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do. But that is unfortunately highly contested in the professing church world. The professing church world wants a Jesus who left them something to do to accomplish their own salvation. They want men and women to come and be the ones who either make or break salvation. They want the vote of men and women to count for something, to break the deadlock that God has with the devil and themselves. God is pulling this way, the devil this way, and you are pulling the other way, and let's see who's going to win this tug of war. That's how salvation is presented. And so we hear the free will, the deciding vote of the sinner, the wise and diligent sinner who comes to decide on eternal matters by themselves. And when we understand salvation that way, when we don't bring salvation as an established fact, then we are saying Christ was only hanging helplessly to attract the sympathy of men. That he, in his death, actually saved no one unless Sean decides. This whole series is boring. Let me see if I can finish off some of that decision with Jesus. Let me decide for him and accomplish my own salvation. And if men have to choose Jesus to finish salvation, then no one shall ever be saved. No one. No one. And that kind of Jesus is the sippy cup Jesus. We don't like the sippy cup Jesus. That's the sippy cup Jesus. The Jesus in a stroller. Oh, he's coming. He's coming in 2 months' time. He will be back in the stroller. They're coming out. Oh, he looks so cute. The cute Jesus. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the Jesus of the true gospel. Jesus said to the Father, I accomplished. I finished the work. I completed the work that you sent me to do. And he could not have been lying to the Father. And so he says, on account of the work that I have accomplished, verse 5, and that's our last verse, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was, before the foundation of the world. And that is some really high estimation of himself. Jesus has a very high estimation of himself. Jesus wants the Father to glorify himself. And that is understandable. Even the Muslims who agree with that. Oh, Jesus was just a prophet. Of course he would want God to be glorified. And we'll stop there. And we have peace with everybody. But the Lord does not stop there. He says, glorify me also together with yourself. Do you see the huge claims that Jesus is making? Remember, God already said in Isaiah 42:8 that my glory I will not share with any other. But Jesus prays to the Father and says exactly that. Glorify me together with yourself. Let us receive the same glory. Let us share the glory. The glory that I had with you when Jesus. What do you know about God? You are not even 50 years old, the Jews said to him. You're just a baby. Jesus says, before the foundation of the world, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, they had to pick up some stones. Now, that is Jesus claiming deity, He is claiming to be God. And he is also claiming to be equal with God. Look at how the sentence is constructed. The positioning of Jesus relative to the Father. There's no man or angel that can claim that. And that is to say, Jesus is God manifest in the flesh according to how John has opened the book of John. In John chapter 1, the Word who became flesh. So it is not the Father who took up human flesh. It is the Son who is speaking and claiming deity and pre-existence and says, oh, by the way, I had glory before, but that glory has been veiled by this human flesh. Now, Father, since I have finished the work that you gave me to do, the veiling of my glory is not necessary anymore. I want to put it on display again so that the denizens of heaven may see it. Glorify me. I want to put it on display and see that it is the Father who glorifies Christ and that it is Christ who glorifies the Father. Why? Because only God can glorify God. God is glorifying himself in Christ. Only God knows how to glorify himself. But let us not miss this important gospel truth. The Lord said, having accomplished the work that was given him to do, the work of salvation was accomplished by him. We do not add or bring anything to make it better or to make it work. His work was complete for all that we're supposed to benefit from his humiliation. And so any gospel understanding that tends to neutralize or take away the completion of this work is not the gospel of Christ. Even if it uses Jesus and grace in a sentence, it may say many things that are true, but if they deny that Christ accomplished his mission, then they are telling a lie. Our hope is only secure, only because he accomplished his work. And the Father accepted it. And he was glorified. That's the only hope we have. I said a lot of things, as always. I have to say a lot of things. But the one important thing that I'm saying from this part of John 17 is that he accomplished your salvation. That's the most important thing that you need to know. He did it. He alone knew exactly the items that were required for your salvation. He did them all, and the Father agreed and said, yes, Son, yes, Son, yes, Son, yes, Son, 100%. It's all done. And so how do we know that the Father accepted what Jesus did? He raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead. As I've said before, the resurrection of Christ was God's receipt. When you purchase something, you get a receipt. The resurrection of Christ was God giving the receipt to say he had accepted what Christ had done. He accepted it. He received it on your behalf. Remember, God, Jesus is doing this on your behalf. Jesus is doing all this for you as your substitute, as your representative. So that's the hope of the gospel. Where is your hope? He finished it. What do I have to do to be saved? Believe in the gospel. That's all you have to do. Believe. And the Ethiopian eunuch said, well, I believe. What is to stop me from getting baptized? And a lot of places will say, oh, you have to come to our class, our discipleship class for 2 weeks and then 6 weeks, and then we're going to do this, and then we're going to meet with this elder and then this pastor, and then we're going to go to this, and then we get baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch said, I believe. What is stopping me? And Philip says, no, nothing. He has the water. He has the water right here. Let's get in. Praise the Lord. He accomplished it. And that is our message. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again. We thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for the work that he accomplished, the mission that he sent him to this part of the world to look for that which was lost and to save us. And we're thankful that he did not fail. He finished it. He did it all. He did it all. Let that be the testimony of all your people. Christ did it all, and we are complete in him. Thank you, Lord. May you grant ears to all who shall hear for the sake of Christ. We pray and thank you in his precious name. Amen.